1 Peter chapter 1. We'll back up to verse 10, just by way of reminder of where we left off for the prayer meeting, and then read through chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this stone became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, as we take the opportunity this morning to look together, particularly at chapter 2 of 1 Peter, I always find that going back to Peter again and again, which many of you know that we've done that often between the two letters, part of it is Peter as a person that I find incredibly drawn to. I mean, I find him as the apostle, the man, the believer that I can easily identify with. Fisherman, this fisherman turned disciple of our Lord. How earnest he was when the Lord came to him that day after fishing all night. Early in the morning, he's tired. The end of that passage records that Peter, along with James and John, those famous sons of thunder, they left everything, it says, to follow him. But then we see in Peter's life, and I think this is why we can identify with him, because one minute he has the most amazing experience with the Lord, and we sense that his zeal and contentment is fervent and strong. And then we flip over a few pages and see that it appears that he's caught up, it seems, living in the land of good intentions. He falls back on his face. Probably the closest time when we see it in scriptures is that famous passage in Matthew 16. Who do people say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's just moments later when Jesus continues explaining regarding his death that Peter is rebuking Jesus. Don't talk like that. You must be confused. Even later, when we see the disciples washing Jesus' feet, it appears that the whole idea of justification and sanctification is really confused in his mind, and he doesn't understand what Jesus is doing or how he should go on responding to his Lord. When Jesus is having an inner meeting there with the disciples, explaining in detail what's going to happen, what must happen, he looks to Peter and tells him that Satan has sought permission to sift him like wheat. Jesus says, I've prayed for you, Peter. And he responds with, I'll follow you. Again, this heightened level of zeal and commitment. I'll follow you even to death. But we know the response. First of all, he fell asleep when they went into the garden to pray, not once or twice, but three times. Peter fell asleep when Jesus asked him to pray. And then when they come, when Judas comes to betray Christ with a kiss, Peter takes things into his own hand, pulls out a sword, cuts off an ear. He's rebuked again. Jesus telling him he could take care of himself. And then the unfortunate but memorable denials, the cock crowing. Jesus did go to the cross. Peter backed up at a far distance, not wanting to be too close. And it appears that he just gave up. I mean, that's what we see happening in John 21. He went fishing again. That's what he was doing when Jesus came to get him. And here in John 21, he says he's going fishing and he takes other people with him. His proneness to give up is contagious. But Jesus doesn't leave him there. Jesus, having been raised from the dead, and even when that happened, he knows that Peter's prone to doubt, so he says, go get the disciples, and he even specifies, and Peter, the one with the roller coaster-like faith and commitment, tell him that I've risen from the dead. Yet still, Peter goes back to the old way of life. Jesus doesn't leave him there, but comes, and that's where we have that famous interaction of, do you love me? And the response was from Peter, yes, I love you. And Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And there are numerous examples in the book of Acts of Peter doing just that, preaching that wonderful sermon when the Holy Spirit came down in power at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Another way we have evidence of Peter fulfilling that command is him writing these letters to churches, to groups of believers that had been kicked out of their homeland, that were living as slaves and in the midst of difficulties, and he writes to encourage them, encouraging them to look to Christ, to find all of their hope in the gospel, to bask in its glory. I mean, that's the introduction. If you noticed in our prayer meeting, that's all Peter's doing by way of introduction. He's writing to people who are suffering, who are facing difficult times, and he writes to them saying, God has saved you. He has crucified his Son for you. He's given you his Spirit. He's continuing to work in you. He's given you an inheritance that he's saving in heaven for you. Not only that, he's keeping you here on earth. He's your keeper while you're here, keeping you here, your inheritance there. You have a down payment, a deposit of it now, but one day they will come together. And by his power, neither can be lost forever. Though you don't see him, this is how you interact with him now, Peter says. You love him. Love to Christ must be the foundation, the motivation of everything. And then in verse 13, he gets to the application portion of the letter. And really the rest of that chapter we might call a roadmap for holiness. Be preparing your minds for action. Rein in your dissipating thoughts. Get control of your affections. Verse 14, don't be reconformed to the way that you used to be. This might be the best description, best practical, easy to understand description of how to live as a Christian. You remember how you lived before you were a Christian? Don't live like that. It's just clear as a bell. And if there's no distinction, then you need to reevaluate the change or lack thereof. Don't be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. You want to know how to live in Christ? Don't be ignorant. Don't live like you used to. But be holy, which means before it Christ, you're unholy. And in Christ, you ought to live holy. Conduct yourselves, verse 17, in fear, taking great care and concern to please God in everything, in all respects, because he loves you and has expressed that love by the shedding of the blood of the unblemished, spotless Lamb of Christ. Now, these are not just directions that Peter is laying out in some harsh, cool manner. But he gives them with remarkable incentives. Why prepare your minds for action? Why keep sober in spirit? Because Christ is returning with more abundant grace. Why be holy? Because the God who's called you is holy. Why not act the way that you used to? Why respond to God in fear, seeking to please him in everything? Because you've been redeemed with Christ's precious blood. In fact, Christ came and appeared on earth, he says, verse 21, 22, for your sake, so that your faith and hope would be in God. You've been born again, you see, Peter says, with imperishable seed that will endure forever. The Spirit of the living God has put the Word of God, as it were, inside of you. And you are guaranteed to endure because he will endure, because he is everlasting. This is how we can have confidence in him, that he will finish the work that he's begun, that he will complete it, that we will finish the race, that no sinner, no saved sinner will ever be lost. Because God himself is unchanging, unending, eternal, and infinite. Which brings us to chapter 2. I'm going to spend more time there this morning. And again, we have this wonderful word, therefore. Because this gospel that has saved you is worth glorying in, because the gospel that has saved you will save you completely and finally, because the gospel that has saved you has saved you with a great purpose, that is, to be holy. Even Paul says this when writing to the church at Ephesus, you've been chosen in him so that you might be holy and blameless. And Paul continues with in the same vein here in chapter 2. His goal primarily in writing this letter is to encourage us on in Christ, to prevent us from turning back, to prevent us from even looking back, but to hedge us in, as it were, and keep us on the path pursuing Christ, being conformed into his likeness, to keep us from being overwhelmed with all of the worries of life, to keep us from being overburdened with our present circumstances. Peter in chapter 2 carefully continues on with his method of pushing us forward to be made like Jesus, while encouraging us with great truth concerning truths concerning one, who we are, which leads to the second one, which really defines who we are if we are his, and that is whose we are. And I'm going to break up the section. We've looked at some of these portions of Scripture before in greater detail, and I'm not going to look at them in as great a detail today, but take in a larger portion of it, looking at four specific aspects of the text from verses 1 through 12. First, what not to do. Second, what to do. Third, why to do it. And fourth, what happens when you do it. First, what not to do. Peter puts it in the active, the positive. Put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Do not engage in these things. Do not engage in malice and deceit. Not just a little bit of deceit. It's in the plural there. Deceits and hypocrisies and envies and slanders. Be done with these things. I think you would have to agree that separated from Christ, apart from him, unconverted and lost, these words describe us well, describe humanity well. No matter how we appear before other people, we are full of the most abominable evils. Now, it's true that we may not indulge in any gross outward sins. We may not engage in evident iniquity for others to witness. But it is true that we are wicked to the core, heinous through and through, separated from him by nature. And so as a result, when we deal with one another without Christ, we have this natural, automatic proneness to operate in a seemingly unending system of deceit and hypocrisy. It's outwardly how we see individuals, the world, us before Christ functioning, always saying in everything that we do, in most of what we say, I am not what I really am, while at the same time saying, I am what I'm really not. And then inwardly, that secret desire to see others put down or harmed even. When you see others experience fortune in some area that you don't, the heart begins to lust after that thing to the point of envy. And that results in our propensity to slander. It doesn't stay within, but it has the propensity to come out, and the propensity to slander then goes to the moon, it seems. And you know, we get so twisted and distorted and functioning with things like malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander ruling and reigning in us, that we actually believe in our twisted understanding that by our speech, we can lower others and elevate ourselves. And then in our distorted reality, we continue living as if we really are the ones on the throne. And this sick cycle becomes the sad and miserable story of our lives. Among them, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. For we also once were foolish ourselves, the apostle writes elsewhere, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and passions, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But this pathetic, miserable ending doesn't have to be true for us, and for so many it isn't. It wasn't the end of the story when Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus. If we continue reading there, but God. Yeah, we formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, who's rich in mercy, who loved us with a great love, made us alive together with Christ by grace. Or in the letter to Titus, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust and pleasure, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, even hating each other. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us in mercy by regeneration through the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't the end of the story, even for these original recipients of this letter that Peter is writing. When he writes to them, he says, blessed be God who has caused you to be born again to a living hope, to be sprinkled with Christ's blood, aided by His Spirit. Peter has already, at this point in the letter, in chapter 2, clearly laid out much of what God has done for these believers. And not just for them, but what He had done in them. And now He's taking those truths and expanding them or applying them to their lives. He's showing them, just as clear as a bell, what life in Christ must look like. Because God has accomplished these remarkable things for you and in you, you must constantly, we hear Peter saying, constantly and continually be putting aside and doing away with your old self, mortifying the deeds of the flesh at every opportunity. All malice, he says, all deceits and hypocrisies and envies and slanders. Now, granted, this is not an exhaustive list. We're all guilty of these sins and so many more. But these five are real dangers to the Christian. Now, it doesn't necessarily describe all of who we are without Jesus, but it makes clear that without Christ, we are unquestionably all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And once regeneration happens and God has made us new and caused us to be born again, we must continue to be washing ourselves, as it were, by the intake of the Word of God through reading and hearing preaching, so that we might continue putting aside these sins. Peter, the wonderful apostle, for the love of God's people, warns specifically against these sins because they are growth preventers or stunters of Christian growth. That's his focus. Look at verse 2. Putting them aside, craving the pure milk of the word so that you might grow. These sins in particular allow us to fill up on self and results in minimal desire at best for anything pure and lasting, namely that pure milk of the word that Peter is demanding that we long for, which is the second point. What not to do? Don't engage in malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. But rather than that, long for the pure milk of the word. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. not just long for the pure milk of the word, but come to him himself, like starving newborn babies crave the pure milk of the word, because it reveals him. The psalmist said it this way: taste for yourself and see that he is good. Come to him, this God who is all love, exclusively love to his own. Long for Christ, Peter says. Yearn for him. Desire him. Come to him. Which does really beg the question, does it not? Why? Why in the world would we come to him? He's being rejected by everyone around us. His rule is being despised by the vast majority of the world and has been for some time. His glory appears minimal at best everywhere we look. But verse 4 answers the question why. Come to him as a living stone, Peter writes, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Choice, select, fine, precious in the sight of God. Yet man, vile man, who's made in the image of God, finds him, Christ, of no value. God, the creator of all things, the purest of all beings, the greatest of all persons, finds Christ's value choice and precious. So much so that he has selected this wonderful God-man to be the foundation of the temple of God, the cornerstone of the Christian faith, and the base of our belief in God as our Savior. Christ isn't just the rock-solid foundation of our faith, but Peter calls him here a living stone. He doesn't merely provide the structure required for our steadfast dependence on him as our all in all, but there's a life in him that proceeds from him and as a result affects every other stone, that is us, if we are his, in this spiritual house. This life that is in Christ is pervading from him and animating the entire makeup of the household of God, so that in coming to him, we too experience his life. His life is given in us, and he begins to live not only in us, but through us. This idea of Christ being precious is a wonderful measuring stick. Really, it's the best measuring stick for our lives. Asking this question, is he precious to me? He is precious. God has determined that he is the most precious thing, person, in all the world who has ever been. The question for us is he precious to me? This preciousness of Christ is reserved for those who believe. Verse 7. Or the psalmist says it this way: oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and have wrought for those who take refuge in you. The goodness of God is not just freely dispensed to every Tom, Dick, and Harry. It is reserved for those who have taken refuge in him. For those who believe, this precious value, this Christ is for you. And so Peter says, put aside all malice. Be done with deceit. Stop living a life of hypocrisy. Don't engage within your mind envy, which leads to slander. But rather long for Christ, for the pure milk of the word. Come to him who is living so that you too might live. Believe him who is precious. Why? Why long for him? Why come to him? Why believe him? Verse 9 and following, Peter offers multifold incentives for us to come, and not just to come with some kind of initial coming, but this is incentive for us to come and to keep coming again and again, drinking deeply at the river of his delights, longing for him, believing in him. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You, as God's people, are his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. There was a time when you had not received any remarkable mercy to speak of, but now you have received mercy. Why? Why put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander? Why long for Christ to be revealed in the Word? Why long to have his life living in and through us? Why long for him to be made increasingly precious to us? Because God has chosen us. He's made us his own. He's determined that we be holy like he's holy. He's given us mercy. Peter refers to these wonderful Old Testament examples here to encourage the original recipients of this letter, but us as well, Old Testament examples that serve as wonderful incentives for us, encouragements to press us on, to hedge us in, that we might be motivated by this wonderful love that God has determined to lavish on us as his people. We can think about some Old Testament examples that ought to encourage us on. You're familiar with Abraham, the idolater, not only him, but his whole family. Wicked idolaters when God called them by his remarkable grace. Abraham did not have any more claim to the blessings that were promised to him by God than any other person in the world. And yet God, in his kindness, said, Abraham, leave your hometown. Come, long for, desire, believe. Or Isaac, not Ishmael, was appointed to be the channel of these blessings that were promised to Abraham. And this appointment took place long before Isaac was ever born. Or Jacob, also the younger brother, chosen by God instead of Esau, even while in the womb, long before either of them had done any good or practiced any evil. Why? Why were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob chosen? I mean, do you think that it was for some superior goodness or some superb quality that they had? Some potentiality that God sensed in them, either seen or foreseen? It couldn't have been for anything seen. They were unborn at the time of the promised blessings. It would be impossible and ludicrous for us to argue that it was for anything foreseen, because we can look back and see that they proved to be rebellious and stiff-necked from the very beginning. We cannot trace their being selected by God to receive blessings, unending blessings. We cannot trace their being selected to anything in them but only to God, and more particularly to his love. The God that freely loved them is a God who never changes. He has continued in every age since the beginning of time to freely love his people with an everlasting, unending, unwavering, a love that doesn't wax or wane or ebb and flow. He continues even today to redeem people according to his matchless grace. This is the truth that Peter is using to encourage us, to saying to us, look at God. And when you look at him, consider his prior dealings with his people, how he's handled them in the past, not setting his love on or choosing them because they were great in number or because they were wonderfully obedient or had some great potential to be useful. The Jews, as the people of God, were a special people, and they received immense blessings as a result. I mean, they were rescued from an incredibly oppressive bondage from Pharaoh in Egypt. They were instructed and guided all throughout the wilderness by the voice of revelation. God sustained them with the bread of heaven, with water from a rock, with quail when they complained about that. They were brought into a very near relationship as the people of God. They were honored with access to God. I mean, granted, it was based on his divine terms, but it was more than they had had before. They had a representative who could meet with God. Their sins could be forgiven as a result of sacrifices. They were distinguished by God above all other peoples on earth. And Peter takes these great truths that apply to the Old Testament people of God and applies them to New Testament believers, to you and to me. You, he says, not your forefathers, you are chosen by God. You've been chosen to be a royal priesthood. He's made you a holy nation. He's made you his very own possession. Not rescuing you from Egypt and her bondage, but rescuing you from the tyranny of sin, rescuing you from the snare of Satan. No longer instructed and guided by the far off, sometimes difficult to discern voice of revelation, but you're instructed and taught by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God himself. Sustained no longer with manna in the morning, or quail by the evening, or water that flows from rocks, but sustained by daily measures of his grace, living by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Brought no longer into a very near relation as a mere chosen people of God, but brought into his family to be sons and daughters, being given not just access based on someone else, but real access, invited in to sit with our elder brother, granted the most intimate communion with him. It is clear that the Jews owed everything they received to that distinguishing, kind grace of God. And God made it clear, it's not because of your great numbers, you're the fewest. It's not because of goodness, you're the most stiff-necked. Yet God, in his great mercy, loved them. He loved them. Why, you may ask? Because he loved them. And in time, he displayed that love, not just for them, but for mankind. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, that precious cornerstone, the altogether lovely one, died for the ungodly, the unlovely, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to his Father, into his family, into his presence, into his glory forever. We cannot trace the love of God for his children to any other source save God alone. The gospel coming to us has no respect to any good in us, not our past, not our present, not even our future. I mean, is anybody going to stand this morning and say you haven't been inconceivably vile in the past? That you're guilty? Anyone going to argue that God ought to save you or that he owes you any kind of kindness because of holiness? What about in your present? Is anyone going to stand and argue that they were not in the midst of their sinful career when God plucked them like a brand from the burning? And surely you won't argue it based on any good in the future. What good will any of us ever have that will not be directly related to the work of God in Christ through us? I mean, there will be good evident in us. There must be. It's absolutely certain. Because he has, remember, chosen us in Christ that we might be holy. Not because we were holy or because he saw that we would become holy. But he chose us to make us holy because of love. There's no other reason we can contrive. There's no greater motivation for us to pursue this holiness and to desire to be near him and to seek him with our whole hearts. Only this: he loves you with an unchanging, undying, unalterable, unadulterated love. Why come to him? And why keep coming to him? Because he's made us a chosen race, Peter says. He's made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He's transferred us from darkness to light. We were absolutely no one, nobody, good of nothing, and he made us his own. We had not received mercy to speak of, and now he has given us mercy that will not quit. So Peter says, don't engage in malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, but long for the pure milk of the word that reveals Christ, and come to the living Christ and believe in him who is precious. Because he loves you, and he has expressed that love in the greatest way imaginable. In fact, he still has that love displayed, as it were, on Calvary. And what happens as a result? The middle of verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you. And verse 11, verse 12, in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What happens when we put aside sin, when we put to death the deeds of the flesh, when we seek to be holy as he is holy, when we long to be made into his image, when we come to his word and are transformed by its intake into our lives, when we come to him and experience his life in us and through us? What happens when we believe him, when we really count him as the most precious of all things in our lives? What happens when we come to him with the great motive of love to him as a result of what he's accomplished for us and in us? Christ is proclaimed. His excellencies are proclaimed by the lives that we live, by the choices that we make. Lost are converted. That's what's going on there in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent. Why? So that that thing in which they slander you as evildoers may, because you keep doing it, because they're actually righteous deeds, as they observe them, they see you glorifying God by your good works. And you want them, in the day of visitation, when Christ comes, for them too to be glorifying God. Put aside sin. These five are specific, but we can take it in closing in a far more general way. Be done with sin. Pursue Christ. He loves you so. He will receive glory and honor and majesty as a result. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And we do trust that you will aid us in seeking to live on the truths as they are in Jesus. That we would find all our soul's satisfaction in him. God, be merciful to us sinners. Give us an increased measure of grace to see sin for what it is and to be done with it. To keep our eyes focused on you, longing for you, coming to you, desiring you, believing you. And God, we pray that you would continue by us gazing at the glory that belongs only to your Son, that you would be transforming us into his image in order that he might receive the great glory that he alone deserves. In Christ's name, amen.